Well, part of the line.
I just said you did more than we did yesterday morning. You outdid yourself, didn't you? Lay your hands on the back. Anything else?
I want to give y'all a good report. I asked y'all to pray for Buzz last week, and I picked him up at the airport. Took us some time, but anyway, we got to the port, and he got in Jacksonville that night and was assigned to a new ship, the Boston, that he sailed when he was with Exxon, and he is having a marvelous time. He said, tell y'all, thank you for your prayers.
Praise the Lord.
Pray for all backs. Bad needs one, too. Pray for all backs.
Brother Glenn Rogers, some of you know him, has been quite ill. They have diagnosed it as a kind of meningitis that's not contagious, but, it's serious. He's better, so let's remember him as we pray. Let's pray together.
I'd like to ask you to say, Lord, we trust you that whatever comes upon this nation, you are using as an instrument to bring your church to maturity. Lord, we yield ourselves and we give ourselves over, Lord, to that which you place in our lives, Lord, for training and teaching us, Father. Lord, we lift up our every need, Father. I lift up Kalen, Father, and his family.
Yes,
Lord, we know, Lord, in the panic, Lord, in this young man's voice, Father, as he boards the plane for hours, not knowing what he faces, Lord, I just ask you, oh God, to put someone in that plane beside him, around him, Lord, in those airports, to bring him comfort from you and consolation and hope, Lord, and a word, Father, of deliverance, Lord, from his struggle, Father, Lord, and peace, Father. Lord, we just speak your peace into Kalen and his family, Father. In the name of Jesus, Lord, be with this young man, Father.
It's time when we celebrate.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Come on in. Lord, we lift up our nation to you, and God, only you can change the corruption and the moral decline that we see on every hand, Lord. But with you, nothing is impossible. Your word says if your people will pray, you'll hear. If we pray and forsake even our evil ways, Lord, cleanse every one of us, that our troubles may be cleansed and sanctified and acceptable in your sight. We want to live a life, Lord, that's pleasing to you. Let your cleansing and your restoration begin here, in us, in our churches. Lord, everywhere we live, we want to serve you. We just ask you to move by your mighty power to change the minds and hearts and attitudes and principles of those who are so bent on destruction and moral darkness. Lord, we trust you to do it as we lend ourselves to the cause of righteousness and holiness in this land. And we thank you for it.
Yes, you just said a watch over our mouth.
Yes.
The words that we speak.
Yes, Lord.
Are according to your word, and it may bring peace into your world,
yes.
Lord. We speak those seeds of peace, Lord God, at this time. In Jesus'
name. Father, just bless our families.
Yes,
all
Lord,
of you,
everyone.
God. We ask that you would just reach down, and Lord, that you would open up the hearts of these husbands, Lord, that we might truly be the responsible one that you have intended for us to be. Open our spiritual eyes and ears that we may see. And Lord, that we may hear as you speak to us. And as you speak, Lord, that we may be a good husband, a thoughtful husband. Lord, that you would touch our wives, Lord, that they may continue their loving kindness as only is in the heart of a loving woman following after Jesus Christ. Father, our children are under such a bombardment right now. Oh, dear God, I come against Satan in the name of Jesus to release our children from the prison of sin.
Yes, Lord.
Lord,
God,
it's alcohol, dope, in gratitude to the loving kindness of our Heavenly Father. Oh, dear God, bless us as your people, that we may truly be a speaking people to the world. As we, Lord, ask for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord, that we would support and guide and strengthen as you lead us to do your will. In Jesus' name.
Get your money and your Bible. Thank you, Dorothy. Thank you, Linda, for helping. I want to mention this to you. It's been our custom over the years to do this, and I always say this. If you don't want to help with this little project, please don't talk ugly about it. Will you do that? It's been our custom to give a little cash love gift to the two women that fix our room and set up the coffee. And, you know, they just have been real sweet about it. And we usually give them a little cash gift. So I want to pass this little white envelope this morning and ask you to put a couple of dollars or whatever. And if you don't want to, don't do it, but just don't, you know, badmouth it. I just believe in sharing. And I'm going to put in it, and if we don't get enough that I think's enough, I'll put in the rest of it. Don't you worry about it. But the more we give, the more blessed they are. There need not been any great big amount. So if you do that for me, and we can do it at the beginning of our session next week, and I can give it to them then after the luncheon. They'll help with the lunch, and they'll do the legwork, and they've just been real sweet to work with. And, of course, we'll receive our offering for the work in Mexico. Now, if you have anything for Christmas, we have to have it. I'd like to say no later than, well, we really need it today, because they're going Tuesday and start putting, they don't put it together until they get down there, so it takes several days to put it all together. Huh?
A mail check be all right. Through
the mail. Yeah. For Christmas, you mean? Yeah, sure. Because she can go to the bank as late as next Monday. Make it to Rancho Louisiana Ministries. I'll write that down for you. We so much appreciate it. There have been so many things given for the Christmas gathering, Christmas offering, Christmas project down there. It's been so wonderful. Ellen Morgan and I ran two truckloads. That's right. And a car full. And they won't be able to take it all, but they'll be taking things down, and especially down into Campeche. They send clothing and things down there, even after the Christmas thing, but everything is greatly appreciated. We do thank you so much for the candy and the toys and the money. We want to pray about this, too, before we start. Last year, thank you. This get around everywhere. Last year, to get into Mexico, they had to pay $500 duty. Lil and I were talking about it, and it's either that or leave the stuff and go back home, or don't do anything. Now, that was the worst they'd ever had it, and it was that NAFTA thing, see, has made it increasingly more difficult to take anything in there. Ollie writes a letter to the border, everything, and they do everything they know to do, and a whole lot of it depends on who's on duty. We found that out over the years. So let's pray together that they won't have to pay any well, they shouldn't have to pay anything going in there to bless their people. But they don't see it that way. So let's just say pray very briefly. And you pray as you pray that they'll not have to spend any money to get over. Father, we thank you that we can pray for things that just to the world seem to be foolishness. But Lord, we just ask you now to move on the hearts of the Mexican government, those at the border, that they'll not be concerned about what's happening, that they'll not ask any questions, that no lies will have to be told and no deception practiced, but that all the Christmas things that we've gathered together will be gathered into the nation and distributed out to those poor little children who are waiting for a blessing at Christmas. And we thank you, Lord, that you are all-powerful. In Jesus' name. Now keep praying there. You will get a letter in the mail. Nell and Madge and Jan have been working on a letter that will tell everybody about, well, that's all right, about the luncheon next Tuesday. So bring something and bring a little bit extra because we like to get the people in the back to come and eat with us and fellowship with us. If that doesn't bother anybody, if it does, let me know and I'll bring 4 or 5 dishes. So, you know, don't let that bug you any. But,
I just wondered what day will they be going across the border?
They'll be going across the border on Tuesday, a week from today. So pray mightily that day. The day we have the luncheon, we'll pray, and they won't be crossing until in the night. But that's when they plan to go in, and they do have a lot of things. It's just they are so delighted, so much good candy and things. So continue to pray for that. But in this letter that you will get, it will be said in there that we will start the Book of Ruth next Tuesday. We're going to start the Book of Ruth today. It just kind of flowed together to finish Judges last week. And I was pleased the way it flowed together. So I'm pleased to get out of the woods now and see a little sunshine in the Book of Ruth. But we'll review it we'll always pick it up and put it back together again. Anything else anyone want to say before we start? We'll pass this zip bag for your offering for Mexico if you have that for today for the general fund. It just scares me to death to think about feeding 65 children 3 meals a day, underwear, socks, clothing, school supplies, medical supplies. But the Lord is faithful.
Amen.
The Lord is faithful, and we are grateful. Well, everybody got your Bible open? To the Book of Ruth. Ruth is just about everybody's favorite, I guess. Little book in the Bible. It's one of two books in the Bible that are named for women. The other one is the book of Esther, and it's also a very precious book. There's so much more to the book of Ruth than just meets the eye. It has such wonderful and divine purposes for what it says and where it's located in the Bible. Every book in the Bible has a distinct purpose. Have you ever thought about it? Every one of them has a distinct presentation and a distinct purpose, and every book in the Bible has a name of reference for the Lord Jesus. I think I've given you copies of that. Who was in the manger? And there's a name for him. Genesis, the seed of the woman, on up to Revelation, to where we find he's the bright morning star. But there's some reference in every book. Now, God's way with his people in the Old Testament was to call them to himself, to make covenant with them. After the covenant, he promised many blessings to them. He provided what he said he would provide. He kept his covenant promises to them and fulfilled everything that he had spoken to them. And then he let them do what they would do with what he had done. You have to see that. He fulfilled his part and then gave them open opportunity to react as they would to what he had done. And they failed, didn't they? They broke the law before they ever had it. God was merciful and he gave it to them again. That's what the book of Deuteronomy means. After giving the law again to them, and after Moses left the scene, he sent them on into Canaan put them in charge of Joshua, and Joshua was one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. And the saddest verse in the Old Testament is found in the second chapter of Judges, where it says, as long as Joshua lived, the people served the Lord. After Joshua died, they forsook the Lord and served the gods of the Baals. It says that, chapter 2, I think verse 6 or so. Now, the book of Judges shows what they did to serve the gods of the Baals. They became a lawless people. It's hard for us, sometimes people don't want to accept the fact that Israel did that, but it's right there. They refused God's blessing and went after strange gods. And the book of Judges contains accounts of depravity that we can hardly imagine. We've been through them. I mean, we've just studied them. And they blow our minds. I heard a preacher on TBN saying, it don't say soap opera, say slop opera. And really, some of the things that that God's people did are even more terrible than some of the things that we read about today. It first started with the failure of the, I don't like the word religious. It failed with the order of worship. It failed with the temple. And then it failed in government, the covenant and their lifestyle. And then with moral collapse, moral disobedience. Now, you see, you can get a picture of that. You can kind of see that this is, we see a similar thing happen. Government prohibits worship. Government takes Ten Commandments out of courthouse. Government stops prayer in school and some other public places. Then, when that happens, worship and worship just it begins to kind of fall apart. But you know, the good news is God's got a people. I mean, there is a strong church. There is a militant church in this nation. And nations fail, but the church will never fail. But we see this on a national level. And then, of course, the failure of the home. When I retired from school, it was not because of integration. That had not been a problem. I'm sure they brought some problems, but that was not the problem. The problem was the breakdown of the authority of the home. And I mean, that is a very, very grave situation, and this course is all a part of failure. Now, then in the book of Judges, we read several places there was no king in this time in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own sight, in his own mind. He did as he pleased, a lawless generation. Now, after this sad, dark, dismal account of the nation in this time, the book of Ruth comes on the scene. And it comes to display the beauty of God's ways as over against the horrendous quality of men's ways. Can you see that? Oh, the beauty of what God does in this little book. The sweet simplicity of God's ways as over against the harsh brutality of men when they're left to themselves. Now, Ruth is between the failure of Israel as seen in Judges and in the book, in the Bible. It takes place at the time of the Judges, but in the Bible, in the print, it is placed between the time of the Judges, that is the failure of the people, and the coming of the kingdom of glory in 1 and 2 Samuel. Those are some of the glorious parts of the Bible. See, so we go from the sad statement of no king in Israel to the promise of a king that's coming. And that's the purpose of the book of Ruth, from 21 of Judges 25 on over to the fourth chapter of Ruth, where it says, let's look at that so I'll be sure and get the names right. There was no king in Israel. But verse 22, the last verse of this book says, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse was born David. And the kingdom of kingdom glory of Israel was seen in David's reign. And the promise to David of his descendants on over the one would always, until Shiloh comes, the king wouldn't depart out of Judah. So it all falls right through there. But in order, I can see it like a diamond in a gold mounting, with darkness all around. But here comes this beautiful story. There was no king in Israel. Lawlessness was everywhere. Sin was rampant. But a king is coming. And the little book is so different. It's so unique. It's one of the favorite things for women's retreats because it's a love story. It's a very romantic love story, and there's no big battles in it. There's no big bunch of chivalry displayed, no great gallant bunch of soldiers or sailors or fighters. And it's just so simple, and yet it's so powerful. And it has the most ordinary characters in it. There are no big shots in this book. Just ordinary people. And the two characters that the story is built around are two childless widows of all the helpless people in the world.
It's obedience, though, and the
loyalty. Yes, and this is what we're going to, the reason why we study, so we can understand these qualities as they're displayed in the most ordinary people. There are five reasons, really, for knowing and understanding this little book. And the first one, and the most important one, is for the church to understand exactly where David comes into the stream of Bible study. You know, David is much mentioned, throughout the Bible. The root and offspring of David. That's in Genesis, in Revelation. So from the time of Genesis 49:10 until the last chapter of the New Testament, David is a prominent character. And this little book shows where David came in to this lifeline. Now, I think probably even more important than that, and I don't know which is more important, but I would think maybe this is the most important reason, is that we can understand the principle of kinsman redeemer. I've been asked to speak at a meeting in January and trace redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And I can hardly wait to get started on it. I think that's the most exciting thing. From Genesis to Revelation, a kinsman redeemer. And this appears so that everybody can understand it in this little book. Then another reason is to show that God uses ordinary people, even outsiders, people that weren't supposed to associate with Israel. Pardon me? Oh, no, No, it's the women at the January Glow meeting. I want to share with you just a minute 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25 through 31. And you know what's there. You don't have to look. When I start reading, you can say, oh, I don't want to look at that. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, consider yourselves your calling, brethren, that not many wise or not many noble, according to the flesh, are called. But listen to this. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And there's nothing in the world more foolish than two women without any children, without any husband. Now you just stop and think about what they could do in the hallmark of history. Weak, helpless, poor, outsiders. Weren't supposed to have anything to do with Israel. I tell you, God has got a good sense of humor. Mm-hmm. And about the time we think we've got him figured out, he throws us a curve, doesn't he? You think of him from all people. God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise and to shame those that are strong, but the base things of the world to be despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify, the things that are, that no man can boast before God. But by his doing, and I won't read that, but it's just the way God does it. Then another reason is to demonstrate the majestic quality and power of God's providence. Providence of God is another match. It was a wonderful topic to study, how God provides. And then another reason is to see the character and the true character and integrity and how of these people, as Faye was saying, the loyalty, the integrity, the true character of these people and how God rewards that. God is so much more interested in our character than he is in our comfort. See, God wants us pure before him, blameless. He wants us to demonstrate the character of Christ. And Mo, we are so far away from it. We need a lot of help, don't we? Mm-hmm. And then to see how God will even change his own mind and his own thinking about some of the things that he has said in his word. And what I'm thinking about is in Deuteronomy, we'll come to it in a moment, that no Moabite could even come into the congregation of the Israelites. And we'll see the character of these women. See, it describes the providence of God and how God in his sovereignty has the right person at the right place at the right time to do whatever needs to be done to accomplish his great and purpose and counsel. Did you ever hear, I know this is premature, but I'm just asking, did you ever hear this little expression, hand full on purpose? It came from here. There's a set of books, it's six volumes in an index, I believe it's called Hands Full on Purpose, and it just takes little places in the Bible and magnifies them, and it's a beautiful thing. Now, no one exactly knows the exact year, somewhere, of course, in the time of Samuel, and many commentators say that Samuel wrote both 1st and 2nd Samuel and the book of Ruth, but we really don't know, and it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that it was at the time that the judges govern. This is the eighth book in the Bible. Do you know what the significance of the number 8 is? It's a new beginning. 7 is a complete number. 7 this, 7 that, 7 this, 7 that. There are even 7 mysteries. You know, Paul says, I'll show you a mystery. Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? The mystery of godliness, the mystery of iniquity. There's 7 of them. That's interesting, isn't it? But the 8th book is a new beginning. And the new beginning will show us how God is doing a new work and wonderful work that's going to accomplish his divine purpose with his people that he has chosen to show this to. Now, verses 1 through 7. We'll just look at verse 1 through 7, I believe. First, of course, we'll look at each verse. But these verses tell of God's gracious dealings with his people. And looking at, we'll just look at it and kind of just spot check it. So you just follow along. There was a famine in the land. We read in verse 1. A famine in the land. And a famine is always a judgment against people. It's mentioned many, many times in the Bible, famine, because of sin and disobedience. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now, it seems strange, doesn't it, with his wife and his two sons. It seems strange, doesn't it, that God has promised all of these wonderful blessings to Israel, and yet there was a famine. His blessings were conditional. Read Deuteronomy 28. He said, I'm going to give you a land, and also another place in Deuteronomy. I'm going to send you to a land that's not yours, to wells that you didn't dig, to vineyards you didn't plant, to houses that you didn't build. Give it to you. A land flowing with milk and honey. And then, in the last of Deuteronomy 28, he has, I think it's 16 verses of blessings and some around 50 verses of cursings for disobedience. And famine is one of those promised curses for disobedience. So, these people are in the famine because of the disobedience of that land. Now, Moab is important to our understanding of this. You know, God never promised any blessing to Moab that I've ever seen, but yet they managed to live there when they went there to find something to eat. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Which proves that it rains on the just and the unjust, that the wicked are blessed. Mm-hmm. The wicked have provisions. That was the thing that bugged the psalmist in Psalm 73. He said, I look on every hand and said, they have more than we have. Mm-hmm. They're so fat, their eyes bulge out, and they're not lacking for anything. So God does not withhold his blessing from wicked people. And that does get hard for us to understand, doesn't it?
Yes.
And it really does. But the origin of Moab is important. Back in Genesis 19, and we don't need to look back there, you'll remember, I think, we have the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody's familiar with that. And a man by the name of Lot lived there, and it was certainly one of the most wicked places we could possibly read about. And in Genesis 19, verse about 24, we read of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the first mention. Now, this is important. That's the first mention of the destruction of fire and brimstone, real horrible destruction. And it's interesting and frightening for us to realize that that awful judgment was first seen in God's plan because of the sin of homosexuality. That's worth praying about and remembering, because it's a problem with this nation. Now, Lot's wife, you remember, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And we read the awfulness, of the awful account there, in beginning about verse 30 of Genesis 19. And we find the word Moab, the word Moab first mentioned, but it's mentioned over 200 times after that in the Old Testament. And the other Ammonite, you remember, they was in that incestuous relationship back in Genesis. We don't have to review that, do we? That out of that incestuous relationship that developed there, Moab and Ammon and the Ammonites and the Moabites are mentioned many, many, many times in the Old Testament because they were not accepted in Israel's culture, in Israel's civilization. Now, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, we read this, and it's important for us to see that it really says this. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3 says that no Ammonite nor Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. And that's straight and strong as it can be. And yet, God, in his providence and in his goodness, presents to us this beautiful story of Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Verse 4 tells us why, of Deuteronomy 23. They did not meet you with food and water on the way you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. You remember the story of all of that. Now, these two groups of people, the Moabites and the Ammonites, were despised, and this is one of the things that's so sweet about the story of Ruth. And if you'll look over into the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you'll find this little girl's name over there. The first verse of the New Testament, the first chapter of the New Testament. We won't go through all the tiring names of all in that genealogy, but verse 5 of Matthew 1, and it starts back up the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son of David. Now, all through the New Testament, he's referred to that. The son of Abraham, and so forth. And then down in verse 5, and to Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab. Now, there's another thing we can't ask. How could a harlot get into the Hall of Fame? Well, she realized something about the protection of the blood. You remember? She realized she knew more than she saw. Maybe she saw more than she knew. But there's something wonderful about Rahab back there. And she's in Hebrews 11, isn't she? Mm-hmm. By faith, Rahab. Well, to Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed, Jesse, and to Jesse, David the king. Y'all see that?
Mm-hmm.
And here, this woman is not even accepted in Israelite society. This is God's grace. I said, this is God's grace. You see, we cannot boast of having any, well, nothing. Absolutely nothing that we could present to the Lord. Not by any works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So when God gets ready to move, He moves. And nothing stops His choices. In verse 2, it says they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judea. The man was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi, and the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. And they entered the land of Moab and stayed there. Now notice it said in the first verse they went to sojourn. You know what sojourn is? It means journey through and look around. Not to stay permanently. But verse 2 tells us that they stayed permanently. Ephrathite, I think it's pronounced, was an ancient name of Bethlehem. Well, the story proceeds. Elimelech dies and leaves Naomi. And Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. And these two sons took from themselves Moabite women as wives, Orpah and Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And then both sons died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. He leaves her there in a terribly miserable situation. But think about it. Now, these Israelite guys married these Moabite women. How far they had, I don't know if they could call it falling away, but they disobeyed what God had originally said by marrying these Moabite women. But God is on the throne. That's what's so beautiful to see, that He is orchestrating the whole thing. Nothing is out of His hands, and nothing is out of His purpose. See, if we had to frown on the Moabites, we'd have to frown on each other, wouldn't we? Let's look in the mirror and say, cursed art thou.
I have a little trivia, too, about this Orpah. I heard that on the TV that Orpah was supposed to be named Orpah, and they got the R and the T.
Oh, really? Yeah. There is no cause of any of their deaths are given, just the reaction of these three women. That's important here. Naomi had nothing to stay in Moab for. Now, there was no reason for her to stay there after this had happened. And she heard, in verse 6 that in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited His people. Now, that wasn't Moab. See, that was back in Judah. The Lord had visited His people in giving them food. So in ending the famine that had driven them out of Judah over into the Moab, the famine in Judah is over, and God has visited them again. So she decides that they would depart from there, and she took the daughter-in-law with her. They went on the way to return to Judah. Now, the beautiful part of the story, really, I think, you know, you've heard the plot thickens. Mm-hmm. It really begins to take shape with these two daughters-in-law, which are each is a representative of our people, maybe even of us. Mm-hmm. But two choosing choices that they make here. Before we get in, let's just stop just a minute, and then we'll come right back to that. Let's look at the meanings of all these words, because that's important. Bethlehem always means the land of bread. Also, sometimes we find it's the land of praise. Moab, back in the Old Testament, I think it's in Deuteronomy. That word means washpot. And washpot in the Old Testament would be like we'd call a garbage can. Elimelech means this: my God is king. Or the king is my God. Naomi is a word that means pleasant. And Chilion and Mahlon. Chilion means puny, and Mahlon means unhealthy. So that names always mean something. Now, beginning then, looking at verse 8. That's verse 1 through 7. I don't think there's anything there that we need to go into any further. In verse 8, there we see that Naomi said to them, to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me, that is, with the two husbands that had died. Now, the reaction there is just really beautiful. Mm-hmm. Naomi said, go and return. That was the most normal thing for them to do, was go back where they came from. They didn't have any roots in Judah, and it was just a normal thing for them to do, and no doubt they had kin people that back in the land. And I don't know that this was true, but it's possible that they could have felt out of place. It could have been shunned. I don't know. But they were not supposed to have married those Israelite men in the first place. Deuteronomy 25:5 says that. That no, let me read that to you. That adds a little spice to the story. Deuteronomy 25:5 says, when brothers live together, now this is about the kinsman redeemer. I didn't mark the verse in Deuteronomy, but it says in Deuteronomy, it says also in Numbers, I believe, that they were not supposed to marry outside the commonwealth of Israel. Now, in verse Deuteronomy 25:25, we have the beginnings of the kinsman redeemer law. And it says there that when brothers live together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take him to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So this is the setting of the kinsman redeemer principle that we mentioned earlier. Now, Naomi, in telling these girls to go back, was giving up, really, any right that she would have to bring any ongoing blessing to them. She's too old to, they're no brothers. She's not going to have any more children. They'd be outsiders in Judah. It's Deuteronomy 23:3 that says they cannot marry in a Moabite. But you can believe me, it says they are sure not marry outside their own family. Now, Naomi was reasonable and right, but the plot of the story really begins to take shape here. Now, she says, may the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, oh, no, we will surely return to you with your people. Now, kissing was a form of certainly of affection, as it certainly has continued to be over the years. But Naomi said, return. Why should you go with me? I have no sons in my womb that they may be your husbands. Go. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I had a husband tonight. If she were married, you know, instead, and gave birth to a child then, it will certainly not be old enough to be. She's convincing them that they need to go on back to where they came from. Would you, then she questions them, you wouldn't wait, therefore return, would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Now, Naomi was right in what she was saying. She seems to have entered into some bitterness, but it sweetens. It gets so, so much better. They lifted their voices and wept again, in verse 14, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And I want to tell you, there's a big sermon in that. Kissing won't last. Mm-hmm. Clinging will. Yeah. Did you ever hear that little, see that little sign, kissing won't last, cooking do? Have you ever heard that? Kissing won't last, but cooking do. Yeah, I have it in mind. But think about, I mean, there is a principle there, friends, that just absolutely will blow your mind. Then you aren't going to stay. Kissing is one thing. Clinging is another. Isn't that a tremendous, wouldn't that make a tremendous sermon? If
the difference between kissers and clingers.
Clingers. I might have. I might have. But Orpah kissed her and left, and Ruth clung to her and stayed. That's a picture. See, that is just tremendous principle there. Kissing is easier than clinging. Think about it. Orpah took a living, became a living example of somebody that loves but leaves. And Ruth became a living example of somebody that loves and stays. She took a loving farewell. Orpah did. She loved her, but not enough to follow her. Oh, there's another one, see. She loved her, but not enough to go with her. That's right. That's right. This is the kind of love, see, that 1 Corinthians lifts up, that love that forsakes everything, as Ruth did. But Orpah was loved, but not willing. Love, but not enough. And you know, I worry about my own convictions and standing before the Lord. You ever think about yourself?
Yes.
Ever examine yourself? How much do we really love Him?
Yes.
How much do we? Would we face a firing squad? Let me just throw this out. It has nothing to do with this, but persecution will strengthen the church. You know what weakens the church? Prosperity, blessing, deception. Because prosperity and multiplied blessing will deceive a people into thinking that because we have all this, God is blessing us. And He has. And He does. But He also allows the wicked to prosper and bless. And if we aren't careful, see, we lose sight of the fact that God has not called us to prosperity only. He's called us to holiness. And that the love that we have for Him has to be demonstrated by the fact that we're willing to forsake everything. And this was what a picture that this little story gives us of a girl who is willing to forsake everything and go into a strange place and become something that she has no idea what is going to happen to her. Now in verse 14, they lifted their voices and wept again. Again. Orpah kissed and Ruth clung. Tremendous, tremendous verses. Then old Naomi tries to make Ruth go back, and I want you to notice the words. She says, "Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her God. Return after your sister-in-law." Your sister-in-law has already gone. Now you go where she went. You go with her. Note the words. Back to her people and her gods. That's strong. See, one of those gods was an old thing named Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H. And that was the national deity of the Moabites. And they had in their worship a large iron replica of the god Chemosh. And in his front, on the front of this idol, was a large kettle of burning coals. And they would sacrifice children to that god. So that's how pagan this was. Orpah went back. Now Ruth's answer in verse 16 has been quoted, sung, repeated in marriage ceremonies, and preached. And if it were possible to wear out a good verse of scripture, maybe this one would be worn out, but this gets more beautiful every time you read it. Now here is a girl that absolutely has to see this by revelation. There's no way. She didn't know this stuff. She said, "Don't," and it's, you know, the King James is beautiful. It says, "Entreat me not to leave thee." It's beautiful. If you know what the word entreat means, you have to have a dictionary. If you're just going to read the King James, when you'll always find what they mean. You'll never wonder, but you'll have to look up what entreat means. Not to leave you. This New American Standard says, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. There's not any greater, stronger statement of faith in all the Bible than that. Where you go, I'm going to go. Where you stay, I'm going to stay. Your people are going to be my people, and I'm going to worship your God. It's a beautiful declaration of faith. See, her decision to follow the true God is remarkable. She did not have any experience firsthand, and we're not told what those two sons had demonstrated. There's so much that we don't know. But for someone from the land of Moab who was not even supposed to have anything to do with these people, she has a remarkable testimony. See, she's a woman. She's a young woman. She's a strong woman, but she's a poor woman. She's a widow woman, a foreigner. But there's something wonderful to see there. Are you ready for this? This testimony right here proves that there's no gender or sex, that poverty, sorrow, nor nationality will keep anybody from having Jehovah as God. If there'd been anybody in the Bible that couldn't have claimed to have said, your God will be my God, it would have been her. She wasn't even supposed to be associating with the Israelites. That will never keep anyone from declaring their desire to follow God. And she was not ashamed of her position. You know, she could have thought, well, that's my old mother-in-law. You know, mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws, you know, in-law. That rings a very bitter bell sometimes, you know, in-law, doesn't it? It does. In-laws and step-parents, you know, we kind of think of them as not being exactly blood and sweet and all. But this woman was so pure of her heart, and she, I guess it may be what she'd seen in Naomi. But isn't that beautiful? It says in Revelation, you know, that out of every kindred and tongue and tribe, a multitude who have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. And this is a proof that nothing that you are, no matter who you are or where you're from, nothing can deprive you of choosing God as God. He is no respecter of persons. He has no class distinctions, and he has no racial prejudice.
Even in Naomi, Ruth must have seen something that made
yes.
her want
God. No doubt. She says, don't try to discourage me. I'm going with you. Where you go, I'm going to stay with your people. I'm going to go. What an affirmation of statement. And she said, and when you die, it gets sweeter. Mm-hmm. Where you die, I'll die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. Now, this is a mother and a daughter-in-law. You know, she was gathered. She wanted to be gathered to her people. Statement there, where you die, I will die, and the Old Testament way of saying that was gathered to their same people. See, her decision is complete. What she was saying from this day to the last day. Mm-hmm. It won't be 6 months. It won't be that we have a fuss. But from now on to the very last day, nothing can separate me from you, mother-in-law. Except death. See, her decision is complete. Isn't that sweet? She's returning to the house of bread. She's forsaking her people. She's forsaking all idolatry. Now, she'd been grown up in it. She had been associated with it. But she is not going to continue in that idolatry. She will be one of God's people, willing to be an outcast if it took that. Now, Orpah's repentance was just a few tears. But Ruth was a great, great decision. Can you imagine anything any more honorable than to be in the Bible in the genealogy of the Lord? Well, she didn't know that. But her decision furnished her with this great honor, blessing, and distinction of being in Matthew chapter 1. Yes, it is. Right, right. And it's also a little like the story of the prodigal, you know. They go out, but they have to come back. And this prodigal son, this daughter sees what can be hers. It's just, we don't know what she saw, but there was something in her that made her decide that she would stay there. And when Naomi recognized her determination, she said no more. She shut up. The Bible says that in verse 18. When she saw her determination, she said no more to her. So they returned. Ruth had probably counted the cost, and Naomi was reasonable, so they go until they come to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was where they were starting out to. And it came about when they came to Bethlehem that the city was stirred because of them. I just wonder what that stirring all meant. You know, they could have said, well, here comes that old... couldn't stay with us when we didn't have anything. Went and, you know, tried to find bread over yonder with those nasty Moabites. That could have been some of the stirring. Or the stirring could have been, oh, here are our folks that left so long ago, and we're so glad to see them. We're glad we're back. They're back. There was a stirring. This next verse says, verse 18, and they looked at her and said, oh, could that be Naomi? Well, they could have been saying, oh, man, you've gained weight. Or they could have said, oh, she's skin and bones. Or they could have said, oh, look, she dried up like an old prune. Or they could have said, oh, look, we believe that's Naomi. You know, she left a good while ago. Mm-hmm. We don't know what kind of stirring there was. Stirring among people can stir up a lot, can't it? But nonetheless, is this Naomi? And she said, don't call me Naomi. That meant pleasant, you remember? Mm-hmm. But she said, call me Mara, and that means bitter. I want you to see that next sentence now. She doesn't say the devil has whooped me. She says the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Don't ever get the idea that the Almighty can't deal bitterly. All afflictions are bitter. If it ain't bitter, it ain't an affliction. See, if it's pleasant, it's not an affliction. I wouldn't necessarily call this an affliction. I guess you could. But the Almighty has done it. She did not blame the devil. That is so important for us to see, that she realizes that it is God that has brought her to where she is. And the next verse mentions the word afflicted. She said, I went out full. Now notice again, the Lord has brought me back empty. She didn't say the devil emptied me. I went out full. That is, she had husband, children. She was somebody. She was accepted and respected in the among the Israelites. I went out full. Even though there was a famine in the land, she went out somebody. But the Lord has brought me back empty. Be sure to remember that the Lord had brought her back because there was a divine purpose in her coming back. They had to go back in order to fulfill a verse of scripture in the prophet Micah. In Micah, we'll read it in just a minute, chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, out of Bethlehem. Let's look at it right now. Look at the word, book of Micah, and then we'll stop right there because we finished our chapter. Give us an A today. We are doing better. I hate to stop in the middle of a chapter. The book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2 says this. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Just a little old place. No mighty thing ever came out of Bethlehem. from you one shall go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. How many of you know, if you stop to realize, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and eternity embraces God the Father and God the Son. And this one that was going to be born in a manger in Bethlehem would go forth from God to be ruler over God's people. So Naomi, knowing she had to go back, came back empty, bitter, disappointed, hurt, whatever, but she had to go back. If she hadn't gone back, then Micah 5:2 couldn't be fulfilled. Everybody see that? See, God is in such total marvelous control there. But let me finish this chapter very quickly. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Now, she didn't say she didn't love him. She didn't say she wasn't going to serve him. But she said, "Why? You shouldn't refer to me as being pleasant. You should call me bitter because seeing how the Lord has afflicted me." So Naomi returned with Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the harvest. Now, that's another great significant fact, because if it hadn't been harvesting grain, this beautiful story couldn't have taken place. How many of you know God's on time? Like, I think it's, what a fellowship pastor, what's his name? Clay Evans. Said he's never early, he never late, he's on time, and he's God when he gets there. Whatever drama, whatever scenario being set, God is where he's supposed to be. You know, that's hard for us to see in this day and time, isn't it? You look at the suffering in the world. Do you?
Yeah.
And think, where are you, Lord? You almost get like a backer. When are you going to do something? But God is moving right on. If we had seen them hungry, deprived, and knowing who they were, we would have said, Lord, why don't you do something? Well, Israel had been disobedient. How about our nation?
Yes.
How about the nations of the world?
Yes.
How about Germany in the time of the Holocaust? See, disobedience among nations, among people, will always bring the chastisement, the chastening of the Lord. You believe that?
Yes,
I mean, that's just the way God operates. But it's so beautiful how they get back. She knows who she is. She knows where she's going back. She says, the Lord has really, he's really whipped me. Mm-hmm. But they go back to the land of bread. This is the time of harvest. Well, that's chapter 1.